want to draw your attention this morning to the portion of Scripture in Matthew's Gospel that records the details of our Lord's resurrection, or at least it records the details surrounding that resurrection. Matthew chapter 28, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. It is a fact worth noting that the actual scene of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus not only was not witnessed by any human eye, but is not actually recorded by any of the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, I think that's a very striking thing. The fact itself has not been noted, and yet it is the very central fact in all of this that we're speaking about today. The evangelists record for us the sealed grave, the watch that was set there on the evening of the sixth day. They then record for us the open and the empty grave on the morning of the first day of the week. But that mysterious and that most wonderful event by which the grave was emptied is not actually recorded. I find that remarkable. It is announced immediately by the angels there as having taken place, and it is afterwards established by incontrovertible evidence, but its actual occurrence is not recorded by any of the sacred writers. Now, that omission is a very remarkable omission, considering the importance, the vital importance of the occurrence itself. Of course, had these writers been inventing some fictional story, such an omission we would find incredible, because this fact is the main fact of the story. And of course, if it had been fiction, it would have been narrated with details of time, all the attendant circumstances, most carefully recorded to avoid all possibility of contradiction. But inasmuch as there was no eyewitness to the fact itself, in its actual occurrence, the evangelists, by inspiration, refrain from recording that occurrence with a very strict historical accuracy. And of course, that's one of those marks, one of those internal evidences in Scripture of its inspiration. There are things that we find in Scripture that indicate that it is the inspired Word of God, and this is one of them. The nearest approach to any record of the actual rising from the dead is in the words of Matthew here that we've just read. But even Matthew only records the opening of the grave by the angel, an event of which there were eyewitnesses in those Roman keepers of the grave, but not the actual rising from the dead and coming forth from the grave, of which there was no eyewitness. Now, it's obvious from this record that the resurrection of the Lord must have taken place around the dawning of the day. It may have coincided with the rolling away of the stone by the angel, but we only find that out by inference and not by record. And so you might ask the question this morning, why has it been left like this? Why is it that the Lord has not actually recorded the event by which the grave came to be emptied? Why is it that the death of Jesus, for instance, and the ascension of Christ up into heaven occurred in the presence of witnesses, in the case of his death, many witnesses, whilst the resurrection, which is an event that lies at the very foundation of the whole Christian system, was witnessed by no one? Why did the Lord not rise in the presence of a big crowd of people just the way he had died, and so compel belief in his divine mission and compel a recognition of his claims to be the Messiah? Well, that's a very good question. It's a very difficult question for us to answer. But if you think about what is recorded, we don't need to have a record of the actual event itself in order to believe that the actual event took place. We don't need, obviously, because the Lord has not recorded it for us. We don't need the testimony of an eyewitness to the actual resurrection itself, but there were eyewitnesses to the risen Christ, to the one who had come from the grave. We know that the way the Lord has arranged this, that this fundamental fact of the Christian system, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, in which we all have the same interest as the disciples had, it comes to us all with exactly the same proof. It comes to every one of us on the same basis. If you think about the first disciples, it was brought to them as it is to us, as a matter of testimony from others, supported by subsequent proof. The women at the tomb, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary who are mentioned here, were called to believe this on the testimony of the angels. The disciples were then called upon to believe it on the testimony of the women. And by the way, that's a remarkable thing, that the Lord used these women as the first witnesses to the resurrection. You think to hear some people that women have no place in the work of God whatsoever. Of course, I don't believe that the women belong in the pulpit, because the Bible teaches that those who are to be elders, that are bishops in the church, are to be the husbands of one wife. It's very difficult for a woman to be the husband of one wife. The Bible says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence, and it's in reference to the pulpit ministry. However, women have had a great part to play in the work of God. And here we have one of the greatest events in human history. I would argue the greatest event in human history. The very foundation of the Christian religion and its first announcement to mankind is by the angels to the women, and then from the women to the disciples. And then the world has been called to believe it on the testimony of the disciples. The women were required to believe the testimony of God from competent and credible witnesses, just as we are. They were not called upon to believe on the evidence of their own senses. And I think that we have to understand that the Lord has given us his testimony, and we are to believe that testimony by faith. Someone put it like this: we have here then the dawn of the great morning, the rising of the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. And like all the great facts that lie at the foundation of our hopes, it is so arranged as to be a matter of faith, corroborated by reason, supported by sufficient and unanswerable proof, but after all, presented to us as a thing to be believed because it is true and not because we can prove it to be true. And I have to say that this is why I don't place all of my eggs in one basket when it comes to apologetics. Some people want to try to prove that the Bible is true and that what the Bible says about creation by finding Noah's Ark, for example, on Mount Ararat. Now, if they've found Noah's Ark, wonderful. If someone is able to get close enough to confirm that it is Noah's Ark, wonderful. But I can tell you right now, if they never find Noah's Ark, I still believe that there was such a thing, and I believe that what the Bible says about the flood, that it was a worldwide flood that destroyed everything, is true, because the Bible tells me so. That's why I believe it, because the Scripture says it. And the resurrection is presented to you and to me as something to be believed because it is true and not because we can prove it to be true. Though we know that the Lord gave many infallible proofs besides. But the measure of our ability to establish the truth is not the measure of the truth itself, and hence faith is demanded of men as a duty, and unbelief is the damning sin. I love what the quaintly named T.V. Moore said about the resurrection and the evidence of it. He said, "When the day has dawned, the light is its own evidence to the open eye." So if you believe God's truth, then the very fact that it's stated will be enough for you. He is risen, as he said. Now, as we look at the accounts of the resurrection, there's a slight apparent discrepancy, and I say that word deliberately. I've chosen that word carefully. Apparent discrepancy in the different accounts given of the visit of the women to the sepulchre. You see, there are these clever people, at least they think they're clever, and they read the various accounts by Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They put them all together and then they try to criticise what is written and try to pick holes in it and try to find contradictions in those records. In John chapter 20 verse 1, the Bible does say that Mary Magdalene came to the sepulchre early while it was yet dark. That's what the scripture says. When it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre. More literally, we could say, there being yet darkness. In other words, it was before all the darkness had disappeared before the rising sun. But then in Mark chapter 16 verse 2, if you care to turn to that, it states that very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And so you have these clever people, as I will call them, and say, well, there's a discrepancy, isn't there? That's a contradiction, isn't it? No, it isn't. It's only an apparent discrepancy. And like everything else in Scripture, there's an explanation for it. The facts of the case, doubtless, were these. Although it had only begun to dawn when they left their homes in the city, yet having some distance to walk before reaching the grave, and the twilight in Palestine being very short, they did not reach the grave until sunrise. So what John is talking about, his set of statements refers to the time of their leaving home, and in Mark's gospel it refers to the time of their arrival at the tomb. Simple. There's no conflict. It's one book and it is true. Now when we come to the portion here in Matthew, we see that these women had reached the grave unmolested. They found to their astonishment the stone was rolled away, and a being of unearthly splendor sitting upon that stone awaiting for their approach. And the angel gave them the first announcement of the fact that the Lord was risen according to his promise. Notice how he puts it. He is not here, verse 6, Matthew 28. He is not here. His body is not in this tomb. For he is risen, as he said. Remember the prophecy that he gave many times, that he would rise the third day. Well, it has been confirmed by the fact that he is already risen, as he said he would rise. And then he says this, come see the place where the Lord lay. And then he tells them, go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. Now there's quite a bit here for our perusal. But I want us to think of two chief things this morning. And the first one is this. We have here the information announced about the resurrection. The information that was announced here, there's actually two statements in this one statement of the angel, but the first of them is in relation to the proof that Christ is risen. He said, I know that you seek Jesus which was crucified. I know why you've come here. You've come to see the Lord who died just recently there on the cross. But he's not here. He is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And the angel states the question to the women here just as precisely as it's presented to the world at large. He announces the fact he is risen, and then he gives the only rational explanation for that fact. He's not here. His body is not here. He was crucified. He was put in here. He's not here. Look, come and see the place where the Lord lay. Here's the evidence of your eyes. And you can see yourself. He is not here. And more than that, they could see the position, the relative positions of the napkin and the bindings, the winding sheets that were placed around his body. Still there, but no body inside. The fact is, the sepulchre was empty. That's the fact. The sepulchre was empty on the third day. And the explanation? Christ arose from the dead. That's how the sepulchre was emptied. It was an undeniable fact that his dead body was put in there on Friday evening. The grave was guarded by a watch of Roman soldiers. That was undeniable. And equally undeniable is the fact that his body is now gone. Now, there has to be an explanation for that. Of course, there were explanations that were offered, and the Bible tells us that some of these things are still spoken of to this day. If you look at Matthew 28, verse 15, there were those who were paid, they were paid off, to say what happened, even though it didn't happen. They took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. What is that saying? Verse 13, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. That's one theory. The disciples came and stole the Lord's body while those men who were set guard were sleeping. Now, men and women, that's both incredible and absurd as an explanation. I'll tell you why. The penalty for sleeping on a watch among the Romans was death. So those men would have been risking their lives by falling asleep at the grave. Those men would have been putting their lives in jeopardy if they had actually fallen asleep. And the other thing that we must understand is that the watch was not a long watch. It was only two nights. It was very unlikely that even one guard would fall asleep. But is it not incredible that the whole lot of them would fall asleep? All of them. And furthermore, fall asleep so soundly that the removal of that stone and the carrying away of that body didn't make them to wake up. You would think that at least one or two of them would stir and would find out what was going on. The other thing is, if they were asleep, how did they know what happened to the body? If they were asleep, how did they know who came and took the body away? Now, this is absurd. It's just an excuse that has been invented to try to do away with the fact of the resurrection. But we have this simple information here. He is not here. That's the simple truth. There has to be an explanation for the fact that his body is not in the grave. The angel gives the information. He is risen, as he said. And then he says, come and see the place where the Lord lay. Now, I've never been to Jerusalem. I've never been to the Holy Land. Perhaps I will go someday, and according to your prophetic view, I definitely will go someday, if that's what you believe. But whether I ever actually go there or not, there are folks who have gone there, and they have visited both Gordon's Calvary, the place of a skull is visible there, and they have gone to the tomb, which is reckoned to be the authentic sepulchre where the Lord Jesus was buried. And above that tomb, I remember my parents and other members of the family being there, took photographs. Above that tomb it says, he is risen. He is not here. He is risen. And you can go inside there and you'll find that there are no bodies or any evidence of any bodies in there. Jesus is risen from the dead. But what I want to talk about more especially today, as well as that first point about the information announced about the resurrection, I want us to think about the importance attached to the resurrection. You see that the angels, when they gave this information, they gave a message to the women, and it denoted great urgency. They were to go quickly. See that in verse 7. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And verse 8 tells us that they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. So these women did as they were told by the angel. Now notice the divine title given to the Lord Jesus by the angel here. Come see the place. He didn't say where Jesus lay. You'll notice in verse 5 he does say, I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. But in verse 6 it is, he's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. You see, the one who was laid in that tomb was the Lord of glory. And the importance of the resurrection is in the fact that it proves our Lord Jesus to be the Christ, to be the Messiah and the Savior of his people. I would say that the importance of the resurrection, the importance that is attached to it, is in relation to the claims of the divinity of the Savior that were authenticated by that resurrection. If you look at the ministry of Christ, you'll see that so often he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Christ. In fact, when he was speaking to the woman at the well, you can consult John chapter 4, when she said to him, we know that when Messiah cometh, he will teach us all things. And Jesus replied to her, I that speak unto thee am he. He was quite clear. He was that prophet that was for to come. The Lord Jesus has proved by his resurrection his claims to divinity. They have been authenticated by his resurrection. One portion in particular comes to mind here that's important, and it's John chapter 2 and verse 19. The Lord Jesus based his entire claim to messiahship on this issue. Look at the words. John chapter 2, verse 19. When they asked him, what sign would they show that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, of course, they thought he was talking about the physical temple. 40 and 6 years it took them to build it. They said, is he going to rear it up in 3 days? But verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. You'll see here that the Lord is basing his entire claim to be the Messiah on the issue of the resurrection. Destroy this temple of my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That was a great claim. And it was the challenge to rest the entire question of his messiahship on his resurrection from the dead. Hence, if the Lord had not risen from the dead, his claim to be the Messiah would have been destroyed. His claims to divinity would have been destroyed. He said, I and my Father are one. He talked about having come from heaven into this earth to do the Father's will. And there are many, many claims that our Lord Jesus made. And if he is not risen from the dead, then those claims fall to the ground. And as Paul rightly put it in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. So important was the resurrection deemed to be that the apostles were actually ordained as witnesses of this fact. And it was essential, therefore, to the apostolic office that the one who bore that office should have seen the risen Redeemer. That was one of the things that was essential in order to be an apostle. And Paul said he qualified because he was as one born out of due time who had seen the Christ. I say the importance that is attached to the resurrection is seen in that the claims of the divinity of the Savior were authenticated by that resurrection. Christ is not Christ if he's not risen. That's what I'm saying. And the fact that you believe on Christ is just a waste of time, according to Paul, if he is not risen. But there's something else that we have to mention here that means that the resurrection is so important. And that is that by the resurrection, the character of the death of the substitute was vindicated. You see, whatever you think about the death of the Lord Jesus, he could only authenticate such a claim as he made to be the Savior of the world by being raised the third day. He declared himself to be the great sacrifice for sin and the Redeemer. Now how will we know? How would anyone know that the sacrifice of Christ is accepted? How would we know that God had received that sacrifice as an atonement for our sins? How would we know that the one who died on that cross hadn't died as everybody else had died for his own sins if he was not raised from the dead? And we know that the fact that he was raised from the dead is a fundamental, central fact of the gospel, because the Bible tells us that he's declared, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We reference there 1 Corinthians 15, and it's often used in this context. You'll notice how it mentions in that portion at the beginning the gospel that Paul preached by which we are saved. And the fundamental facts of that gospel are what? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. He was actually dead, and he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and so on. Now it tells us there that if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. How are sins taken away? Our sins are only removed on the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his blood shedding that our sins are removed. But how would we know that his blood shedding was of any value if he wasn't raised from the dead? That's the importance of it. Paul puts it that way. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. And those which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. It's very, very important that we understand that it is the resurrection that vindicates the character of that death of our substitute. His sacrifice has been received. He has gone back to glory. Having confirmed his claims to be a divine Savior, his sacrificial death is vindicated. He's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection, and God has endorsed our Lord's claims by bringing him from the grave. There's something else that's very important for us to note here. And the importance attached to the resurrection is not only in that the claims of divinity of the Savior were authenticated by it, and the character of the death of the substitute was vindicated by it, but thirdly, there's the confirmation of the doctrines of the Scripture demonstrated by the resurrection. There are many great doctrines in the Christian system that are confirmed and connected by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. If you think of the Old Testament, we know that it's filled with ceremonial, with types, and with shadows, and with prefigurings of Christ. And many of those types and shadows that we have read and we know about, they only receive their significance from their connection with this great fact of the Lord's resurrection. We think of the new life of Noah from the ark and the flood. We think of that wonderful offering and deliverance of Isaac from the altar. We know that when we read Hebrews chapter 11, there is a connection there, a spiritual connection, a figurative connection, but a connection nonetheless with the resurrection of our Lord. Here's what it says, Hebrews 11 and verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The verse 19 is what I want you to notice. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, or he received him figuratively from the dead. How so? Well, we know the story. God told Abraham, take your son, your only son, offer him as an offering on a mountain that I will show thee of. And I believe that mountain to have been Calvary. That's my own belief. Now, on that mountain, they built an altar, and Isaac was laid on that altar, and at that point, Isaac is a type of Christ. Isaac is there as the only begotten son. That's what he's called in Hebrews chapter 11. His only begotten. It's obviously a picture of Christ. There he is on the altar, and he's about to be sacrificed. But of course he's not sacrificed, because the Lord interrupts Abraham, realizes that he's going to carry through, he's going to follow through in obedience. So Isaac is taken from off the altar, and in his stead there's that animal that's caught by the horns so that its body is not torn. It can be a fit emblem of the sacrifice of Christ. That animal, that ram, is taken from the thicket, it's put on the altar, and now the type changes so that now the ram is a type of Christ, and it's taking the place of Isaac, who's now looked upon as the sinner. And it's wonderful typology. But what does it mean here in Hebrews 11 that Abraham received Isaac from the dead in a figure? Well, basically what he's saying is when he was on the altar, it was as though he was dead, and then when he was spared and brought off the altar without being killed, that was a type of the resurrection. See, Abraham believed in the resurrection. Job believed in the resurrection. And many others in Scripture, David believed in the resurrection. But we think of these wonderful types. The living bird in the purification of the leper. Remember, they took two birds. One was killed in its bloodshed. The other bird was dipped in the blood and set free. That living bird is a type of the resurrection. The living goat on the great day of atonement. And other facts of the Old Testament, they all receive their full illumination, their full gospel light shining on them when you connect them with the resurrection of the Lord. That's how we see the significance of those events, looking back from gospel light after the resurrection upon them. But there are many great doctrines that we know that are taught in our New Testament. The doctrine of justification. And the Bible connects all the time. When you look at it in the book of Romans, for example, justification and glorification and resurrection. It says, for example, Romans 8:33, it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is also at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. It talks about the Lord Jesus being raised up from the dead. We are to believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Romans chapter 4 verse 24. Who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And the word for means because of. He was delivered because of our offenses or our sins. He was raised again because of our justification. And then we think about regeneration. The great doctrine of the new birth. It's connected, isn't it, with the resurrection. You hath he quickened, you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. He goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2, later in that portion, we have been raised up together with Christ, and we've been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Colossians tells us we're buried with him in baptism. And there it's referring to the baptism of the Spirit, which is regeneration. Wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So the doctrine of regeneration is connected with the resurrection. How about sanctification? How is holiness of heart and life enjoined upon believers? It is by appealing to this fact that Christ is risen. We've quoted these verses in our series on heaven a number of times, talking about heavenly mindedness. What does it say? If ye then be what? Risen with Christ. Seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above. When Paul talked about his aspirations after holiness, he spoke about it in this way. Philippians 3 verse 10. that I might know him and the power of his, what? Resurrection. And he talks about always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 10. He's talking about holiness. He's talking about sanctification. These are great doctrines. And they are confirmed. They are demonstrated by the resurrection. But the importance attached to the resurrection is in this also. And I want to finish with this. The importance attached to the resurrection is in the consolation of the destiny of the saints that was indicated by it. There is great consolation for us in thinking about where believing loved ones go when they pass away. If there's any comfort for us when we think about those who knew the Lord in life who have now gone from us, it is in this blessed doctrine of the resurrection. Doesn't Paul connect it with that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 18? After saying, if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins, he then says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If there's no resurrection, then this business of having a hope of heaven and eternal life and that your loved ones are with the Lord, all that, it just falls to the ground. There's no consolation, there's no comfort if there's no resurrection. But remember, whenever John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos needed a word from the Lord, he was trembling and fell at the Lord's feet as dead. The word of comfort that the Lord gave to him was this: fear not, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. When we're bereaved and we're mourning the loss of one who we loved in life, who was a Christian believer, the word of comfort that takes the sting out of our sorrow is this: if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. When Mary and Martha were crying and weeping at the loss of their brother Lazarus, what was it that the Lord used as the consolation? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoso liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Oh, when we think about the Lord's resurrection, we think about the fact that it secures and it illustrates our own resurrection. And that's how Paul argues it in 1 Corinthians 15. He makes that resurrection of the Lord Jesus the first fruits, the guarantee of the resurrection of his people. And we believe in a bodily resurrection. The Bible knows no other kind of resurrection. The resurrection of the body. And we know, as the Bible says, we know not how the dead are raised or with what body they come, but we know that as the same body which was laid in the grave rose from it in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that it will be with us. And this is the very foundation of the Christian system. It is this great fact that assures a dying world that there's one who has conquered death, who has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Thank God for the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is mighty to save. He has actually hallowed the grave. As someone put it, he has made the grave but a couch of repose to the slumbering dust that shall awake on the great morning that is one day to dawn on the earth, just as the body of Christ did when the angel descended from heaven and the earthquake shook the grave. So it gives great consolation to mourners. It tells us that those that we've been parted from will meet again, and that form that we laid down in corruption will come forth in incorruption, made like unto Christ's glorious body. I'm sure, like myself, sometimes when you consider the subject of death, your own death, it brings certain fears upon you. But you know, there's something that disarms death of its terror to the believer. The Bible calls death the king of terrors. But there's something that disarms death of its terror and transforms the grave into a quiet garner where precious dust will be safely treasured till the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised incorruptible. It's the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said it himself, because I live, ye shall live also. It's a wonderful truth. It's a blessed truth. There are so many things that are connected with that truth. But it is a truth. And it's a truth that we can shout from the housetops. It's a truth that we can rejoice in. That which the angel said to the women, and the women then told the disciples, and the disciples have written and told the whole world. And that is, he is not here, speaking of his grave, for he is risen, as he said. We don't need to have been there to see the Lord rise from the dead, to know that he did rise, because God has told us, and the witness of our own hearts confirms it. Because, as we've often said with the hymn writer, we can rejoice, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. And he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I trust that he lives within your heart. I do trust that today, if you don't know that risen Savior, that you'll be introduced to him, and you'll come to know him, whom to know is life eternal. Amen.